one with another, and we thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight. And we pray that as we open your word, that you'll open our hearts, minds, souls, and spirits to receive it in the ways that you have for each and every one of us. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just elucidate these scriptures to us, help them to inspire us, motivate us, convict us, or whatever you have for each of us tonight. And we just pray that you'll move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to help us keep the focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in session 32, which is still chapter 14. I think we should finish tonight, I'm pretty sure.
You never know.
You never know. Sometimes we take a rabbit trail and it leads to interesting places. That's okay. What it's about. And so this is the first half of Revelation 14. And so next session, session 33, will be the second half, which actually gets into all of the angels. There's a bunch of angels that are in view, seven of them to be exact. Surprise, surprise. Seven angels that have specific ministries during this point in the Revelation. Okay, and so we talked last time about trying to put some of this in perspective of marriage. That's what it is. Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ with his bride, the church. Okay, so that's what Revelation is, ultimately. So there is a few chapters in the middle about what's going on back on Earth, the people who were invited to be part of the people who were courted, shall I say, to be part of the bride, the church. And then there's the people who are invited to be guests at the wedding. And then there's going to be groomsmen, which I personally believe is a representation of the 144,000 that we're talking about. And there's going to be bridal attendants, bridesmaids, as we would call them. And they're going to be part of this whole ceremony. And then there's people that just, for whatever reason, they've been invited, they've been wooed, they've been courted, they've been asked, they've been invited again, they've been, you know, and they're just not going to have any of it. And they don't want anything to do with it. And those are the people who are going to find themselves in the very bad condition of being left out in the outer darkness. And apparently will severely regret those decisions that they've made.
This is before or after the millennium?
This is before.
Before.
So the millennium doesn't start until Revelation chapter 20.
Okay.
Chapter 20. Okay, so let's see, where were we? Where did we didn't really get to the celibacy part.
We're at Isaiah 56.
Yeah, that's okay, so that's the celibacy part. Okay, so let's look at these 144,000. There's a lot of mystery who they are. But let's look at what it says about them in verse 4, Revelation 14. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Okay, so these 144,000 follow Christ wherever he goes, and they're representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And guess what? They're all men. They're specifically men. They're not women. What does that tell you? It tells you that these are like the groomsmen. So, you know, the bride is going to be a corporate body, right? It's not just going to be, you know, out of all the church, you know, it's not just going to be one person that gets picked. Like, you know, okay, out of the billions of people throughout history, it's Mary Beth. You get to be the bride, right? Yay! And we're all the rest of us are guests. Right? That's not what it's going to be. It's going to be, well, as disappointing as that might be to Mary Beth, that's good news for the rest of us, right?
Yes.
And good news for her, too, because she's still part
she's
of it.
She's still part of it.
Yeah, still part of it. Okay, so but it's a corporate body. It's a corporate body of believers, past and present, and still yet future if people are continuing to get saved before the time comes. And so, as it's this corporate body, the groomsmen, it's not just going to be two groomsmen or 12 groomsmen. It's the groomsmen are also represented by a corporate body, okay, a corporate body of believers, which in this case is 144,000 Israelite men. Okay, so that should really, once you really read it, that should really throw a wrench into Jehovah's Witnesses theology, their weird beliefs about this. You know, it's kind of sad when you have these people who, and you're seeing a lot of it on the internet these days. You gotta be careful. There's some good stuff on there, but there's also a lot of just far out in left field nonsense when you go out there. So, and it's my belief that Google, who owns YouTube, is intentionally, you know, they're already starting to censor stuff. And it's interesting to kind of see how, you know, they take algorithms of what you tend to view on from your account, and they say, okay, well, this person is into this stuff, so we're going to recommend these videos. And it's been remarkable to me over this past year how much it seems like you're watching a video, and you know how they have the next, you know, recommended list over there on the right?
Screen on the right.
You know, there's this.
And they will follow that pattern if you keep it going.
But the interesting thing is what I've noticed lately is if you're looking at certain stuff, it seems to me anyway, that they are intentionally putting certain things next in the line to contradict what was just said and cause confusion and bring derision and get people hating and angry at each other. And it just seems like, you know, they're, in a very subtle way, they're intentionally trying to manipulate the opinions and beliefs of people who are watching spiritual videos online. So you do have to be careful. You have to know what you believe and know what the doctrines are. And you should be very careful, because you can quickly get carried away by a convincing argument that sounds good at face value. But then you kind of get into that person and what they're saying, and they're actually, they're like way off the deep end. Once you really get into it.
Garbage in and garbage out.
Yeah. So one of my favorites is, boy, it's like, it's such a distinct pattern, is these Seventh-day Adventists. How do you know if you're dealing with a Christian cult? Okay? This is how you know. If you're dealing with a cult, they want to get all the stuff that sounds good up front. You know, yeah, we believe in Jesus, yeah, we believe this, yeah, we believe that, all the stuff. But then the conversation will always and invariably always turn to their weird belief that that's what they care about more than their relationship with Christ. Okay? So they care about their weird, twisted view of certain scripture that they've cultified themselves with into that group. It says, yeah, this is the way you have to believe in this part of the Bible. And then they just grow from there. And I've seen it so many times, boy, you watch Seventh-day Adventist stuff, and it's really funny to me, because they'll say a bunch of stuff, and it's designed and engineered to be this way. They'll say a bunch of stuff that's anti-Catholic. They're very anti-Catholic. Okay, fine. And so that, for most Protestants, that kind of like, that's comfortable ground. You know, that's like, okay, well, I'm a Protestant, so I'm not a Catholic, so that's comfortable to me. And they'll blow this up about the Pope and this theory about this and this theory about that and how evil the Vatican is and blah, blah, blah. You know, and they'll go for a time on that. Then they'll talk about a bunch of stuff that sounds really good. But always and invariably, they will bring it all back to, and if you worship on Saturday, on Sunday, you've taken the mark of the beast and you're going to hell. You know, that's They will always bring it back to that. And you see, that's their thing. That's the cult part of their religion. That's the cult part of it. And unfortunately, since they make that such a big deal, that takes a bigger place in their hearts than Christ does. That's how you know you're dealing with a cult or a cultist. Is their weird hang-up take a bigger seat than Christ? That's how you know. Okay, so if their weird thing is more on their heart, like they care more about that than they care about their relationship with Christ, then you know you're dealing with a cult. That's a Christian cult right there. So, now, you got to be careful when we say that, because Christian cults, there are a lot of people in them who are true born-again believers, and they've been raised in that tradition or those set of teachings. And, you know, they're true believers, yet they've been kind of squelched a little bit by being in this weird kind of group that has these other weird views. So you got to be careful that we don't just say all Seventh-day Adventists are cultists. That would be an incorrect thing to say. Or all Jehovah's Witnesses are cultists. That's an overstatement. That's not true. Because there are some that are in those faiths, in this faith or that faith or whatever. They're true born-again believers. They've been kind of skewed in their faith by some of these weird teachings that they're kind of forced to swallow. But they are true born-again believers. And a lot of them actually end up coming out. They'll end up coming out of that once they kind of, God awakens them and gives them some opportunities to leave. They usually end up leaving. Okay? And that's true of Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and there's others. You know, there's some other weird fringe groups. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, the 144,000, the reason I'm talking about them is the 144,000 is they believe that they are the 144,000. They believe that without question. That they are the 144,000. And this group started back in the, 19th century, 20th century is when they started gaining some real steam. And they believed that they were the first ones to truly understand the scriptures correctly. That's another key indicator of a cultist. They're the ones, their group is the first group to finally figure out the scriptures. Everybody else before them didn't have it right.
That their translation is the most correct.
Yeah, they're the most correct translation, they're the most correct teaching, they're the ones that are the correct ones, and they're finally the ones that were correct after thousands of years of other people being incorrect. That's a key, and you see the key attitude behind that is self-aggrandizement. You know, they aggrandize themselves and think that, well, we're the first ones to finally understand this correctly. When there's been, hold on a minute there. Wait a minute, person who's saying that, right? Cultist who's saying that. There's this part of God called God's Holy Spirit that has been transcendent throughout history, throughout all time. There's God's presence, which has been transcendent throughout all time. So you're trying to tell me that God's Holy Spirit took a break for 1980 some odd years from the original apostles, and then God's Holy Spirit went off and just didn't do anything for 1,900 some odd years? And then finally, when you, the majestic, amazing Jehovah's Witnesses showed up, the Holy Spirit finally came back and imbued you with all this correct knowledge of how incorrect everybody else has been for the past 1,900 years. You see the arrogance behind that view? It's an extreme arrogance. So,
it's covered. Judge ye not, lest ye be judged.
Right. And so we got to be careful ourselves in that vein, right? We do have to be careful. And the way I'm careful about this is I definitely always try to mention that not all, I'm not going to cookie cut Jehovah's Witnesses and say all of them are, cultists. but all of them who subscribe to the religion are in a cultic religious system. It meets the very definition of what a Christian cult is. Okay, so one way that you can confront them when they're talking about being the 144,000, by the way, when their membership surpassed 144,000 people, they had a bit of a problem, didn't they? Okay, so now they teach, before they didn't teach this, that's another key indicator, but their teachings change. They keep having to shift, right? They keep shifting things, right? Like, oh, that doesn't work, so, well, this is what we really meant.
This is, you know, when I discuss things with witnesses and their translation, Ephesians 6:16, and their translation is, you know, that you must quench, you know, the burning, and they talk about burning missiles, the word missile, instead of burning arrows or whatever. And I said, the definition of missile did not even exist, you know, 2,000 years ago.
Right, yeah.
And, oh, no, but it's an advanced translation.
Yeah, well. During the Middle Ages, they called arrows missiles.
They did call arrows
missiles? I believe so. I think I heard that.
Hmm. Still at the Middle Ages, so.
Yeah.
You have to look it up in the
OED. I know.
How long back the word. It's a while ago, right? But regardless, you know, they believe they're at 144,000, but here, you know, and most of their congregation is, you know, they're heavy on women. You know, there's a lot of women in Jehovah's Witnesses, and yet here it's clear it's men. The 144,000 is only men. It's not anyone. There's no women involved here, because this is the groomsmen. And so it's just it's almost not worth talking about. But I mean, it's just one of those things that's just so flagrantly misused by them that I keep bringing it up, because I think it's important to understand that. We realize that these are Jews, or I should rather say they're Israelites from the 12 tribes of Israel, and they're chaste men. And the other funny thing about the Jehovah's Witnesses is they essentially are forced to marry within their Jehovah's Witness domain, and they're encouraged to get married. And to have lots of children, because then they're going to bring, it's kind of the Catholic model, right? Well, if you have lots of kids, they're going to be raised up to be Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Okay, well, where in that is the 144,000 chaste men that have maintained their chastity until the time of this event? Well, most Jehovah's Witnesses are not, you know, I'm not saying they're fornicators, I mean, they're married, that's good, that's a good thing, they're married, but they don't have their chastity. You see what I mean? You'd probably be hard-pressed to find 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that are single, that are completely, virgin men in the world. There's probably not even that many that exist. So, clearly, they do not meet the definition of this. And then the other thing that's hilarious is, what tribe are they from? You know, like, okay, so are you from the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Levi, or are you from the tribe of Reuben, or, you know, ask them that. You know, which tribe are you from? Because in Revelation 7, it clearly iterates that the 12,000 each are from 12 of the different tribes of Israel. So that's one way to just really blow holes wide open in their view of thinking that they're this special group, that they are absolutely not. Okay.
There are some good people.
Oh, really good people. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, and that's great. That's great. I mean, good for them for being a good person. Mormons, too. Boy, if I had my choice, like I've said this before, if I had my choice of next-door neighbors, you know, give me some Mormons, please, because, I mean, they're like the nicest people on the face of the planet. They're super nice. But guess what? You know, Freemasons are super nice, too. You know, they're super nice.
They're just stupid.
A lot of them are, guess what? Very charitable. They love to give to these charities and do all these great things. And you know, sponsored things with the United Way and the Shriners this and this and that. And, you know, they're doing all these things that look so good on the outside. But we know that God doesn't look on the outside. You know, God looks
on
the
outside. Well, they're apocryphal when they say that every person, every man goes to his own planet. Where does it say that in the Bible? You know,
it's just a bunch of weird speculation.
And why do marriages have to take place in secret? I mean, there's no secrecy in the Bible. There's not secrecy.
If anything, marriage is a public event.
Yes.
Marriage is a public event because you're publicly declaring. And within society, that's why, you know, society has a voice in it. You know, who's in a marriage? You have to have somebody ordained by God to perform the marriage, right? Then you have to have the husband and the wife who are getting married. Then you have to have, you know, witnesses that attest to the marriage. And if, you know, I mean, it's kind of old-fashioned now, but, you know, speak now or forever hold your peace. You know, it's a... I know most marriages that have that, and nobody says that anymore, but at the same time, that component is there. Like, people are invited to the marriage because, you know, if there's anything, you know, it's binding, you know, and if there's anything there that needs to be addressed before the binding happens, it should be addressed, or else you're going to have a whole host of problems.
Or right? Forever hold your peace. If you don't bring it up now, don't ever bring it up.
Right. And so, you know, the community is involved in a marriage because a marriage affects the community. Healthy marriages are the molecule by which our society is held together.
Maybe that's what's falling apart.
Right. Healthy marriages is the molecule by which our society is held together. So you can see why Satan wants to attack the marriage, because you break apart that molecule and it's kind of like a little nuclear bomb, right? It's like a... You know, and repercussions reverberate out. And if you have the more explosions you have, the families, you know, breaking apart.
Nuclear bomb is atomic level.
Right, I understand. But I mean, you got the analogy nevertheless, right? So, I mean, you know, you have that at the atomic level, you can think of each person as, you know, being this part, this individual, children, you know, and other relatives, and, you know, that. All those atoms come together to form a molecule, and, you know, if you break that apart, it's...
It changes the total nature of it.
Yeah, and then where the nuclear analogy could come out is, you know, sometimes people who have to go through divorce and stuff like that, it can destroy them as a person. It can break them apart internally and cause them to go nuclear, shall we say.
That's a powerful thing.
Yeah, so it's tough, and we gotta be vigilant on this. But God, here, let's just go ahead and get into this. We've talked long enough. Let's get into the scriptures. Isaiah 56:3. We're gonna be heading there first, and then we're gonna go to Matthew 19, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Timothy 4. Okay, so these are our scriptures, and all these scriptures are talking about celibacy. Okay? So, in God's eyes, marriage is good. Celibacy is also good. God respects both. He does not respect one over the other. But he respects both equally.
Did you tell us once that this 144,000 might be the 144,000 children that were killed by Herod? Thus they would match everything that's stated in there, or did I hear that somewhere else?
We could talk about it. That's a view, and the reason that some people have that view is because, that's how they're chased, because they were... The reason that view exists is because people think, well, how can you find 144,000 Jewish virgins, you know, that have never, ever touched a woman? Well, God can do whatever he wants. You know, he can inspire these 144,000. The thing I'm interested in is I think they're all alive today. I think they're making their chastity commitments before God as we speak. Some of them. You know, some of them are devoting themselves to God right now. You know, and this might not happen for another 20 years. It might not happen for another 2 weeks, or, you know, we don't know what's going to happen. But I believe some of these 144,000 are alive today, and they've made their chastity commitments, or are making their chastity commitments now, with God. Like, God's Spirit is coming upon them, and they're making a commitment to be faithful to the Lord and to dedicate their lives to the Lord instead of to a wife. And so, you know, I do not hold to that view that they are the children that were killed, and that's why they're chaste, because they never have the opportunity to grow to maturity and be chaste. Because it says here, it indicates when they say this, notice this, if you look at verse 4 carefully, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. You see that? That's a difference than a child, right? If a child's killed and they never had a maturity to know one way or the other what they were going to decide, this indicates that no, they've reached maturity. They recognize, oh, I have, you know, I'm a man, and I have, you know, urges or desires or whatever, but I'm going to allow the Lord to overpower that in me. I'm going to sacrifice that part of myself, and I'm going to move on into a chaste relationship with God, and not seek out a wife. Right? Okay, so...
Could they also have been 144,000 from the history of the Jewish people that died and are then...
That's another view, and to go along with that view, there's a lot of people who believe, whether they're right or wrong, I don't know, but I think they're wrong. I'll show you why. But they believe that they are the ones that came out of the graves at the resurrection. So you remember that weird verse in Matthew 27:50-53? It's the only place you find it in the whole Bible. It's just when Jesus resurrected, apparently there was a bunch of other people that resurrected and came out of their graves. So a lot of people think, well, maybe that's the 144,000. And that sounds good, right? It sounds good, like they're the special person. It might be correct. The reason I kind of don't think it's correct is because if you go back to chapter 7, Revelation 7 real quick, and if you look at verse 3, it says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So it kind of indicates to me that these are people who are alive on the earth at the time. Like, because if they're not, if they rose out of their graves at the time of Christ and went to be with him in heaven, then they would have had to come back with him. And why aren't they sealed and protected yet already? You see what I mean?
And they got the mark. I mean, you know, if you're already...
They get a special mark of protection.
Right, from other evils or other
right.
people. Yeah.
Right, at that time. So if they've already been glorified and gone to heaven with Christ, that kind of doesn't make sense that they're still in a frail
right.
that has to be sealed.
It's
so I
kind of,
yeah, I mean, it's not, some of these theories, they sound good until you actually get into the verses where it's like, well, wait a minute. Like, it seems like they're alive at this time. And so that's my view. My view is that I believe right now, right as we speak, there are Jews, Israelites from the 12 tribes that are making their... have already done so, and or are currently in the process of making their chastity commitments to God as we speak. I believe they're this spiritual entity of Christ's special entourage. I believe they are being groomed and empowered by the Spirit and led by the Spirit right now as we speak. Okay? Now, whether they come to full maturity within a few weeks or in a few months or in a few years or 10 years or whatever the case might be, but it's just my personal view that I'm not going to set, you know, we've looked at some interesting possible dates, but I'm not setting dates. But I do believe we will see all this come to pass within, I don't even want to say decades, plural. I won't even say it, plural. I'll just say within not more than... not up to two decades, you know, not up that far. Because you can just look at the technology and look at the progression of globalism, and you can look at the progression of everything geopolitically, and the internet, and the beast system, and the microchip, and the, you know what I mean? You can just see it all coming together. And like I've said many times, you know, you people don't create weapons to not use them. You know what I mean? Like, when people create something, they wouldn't start using it. They've already created the chip. It already exists. They've already created the network system to implement it and to roll it out.
And how fast are social, like what Trump in Korea? I mean, 3 months ago, he was ready to bomb, and now they're having, it's like, it's happening so fast.
So many things, yeah. News cycle, like they've done a poll, like the news cycle is, I can't remember the exact wording. It was like 75% of Americans feel overwhelmed by the news cycle.
Yeah.
Like it's just, things are happening, it's like you think you got, like, oh, and like,
yeah.
You know, you think something's this way and then suddenly 2 days later it's just like,
it's changed.
And it seems like we think about things that have happened and like, oh, that event. It's, to me, I don't know about you guys, but it seems like, I think about events that happened 3 months ago, and it feels like they happened years ago. Like, it's just so much is happening.
Don't forget to chunk it down the hole with Winston.
But I mean, that's also a thing that was, no.
Well, might be it's part of it, right? It might be part of it.
It's, what is it, 1984, the other one?
Brave New World?
1984.
1984, okay.
Orwell.
George Orwell, yeah. I mean, man, we're seeing George Orwell, like, I mean, 1984 is like a...
pretty much 2018.
Yeah, it is. Well, what's happening is just mind-numbing, almost. Like, a lot of people are just, they're just like, I want out, you know, like, I don't even,
yeah,
like... I want to ignore it. Like, it's too much to handle. So,
you can't believe it anyway. Most of it's an exaggeration.
Oh, the hyperbole is just off the charts.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, like, you have to take everything. I don't care if you're on the far this side or the far that side. Everything that comes, you have to take it with a huge grain of salt and understand that the hyperbole on it has been,
really like, fun.
I mean, it's been amped up to the nth power.
Oh, well, I hate being lied to. And if you turn it on, it's late. It's just...
Yeah, I read this week we're even putting children in boxcars and shipping them off to detention centers.
Yeah.
And freight cars. I haven't seen that anywhere.
No, it's been on the news.
In freight cars?
Yes, they're in freight cars. They've been moving them in freight cars.
I have not seen that.
Well,
so,
I'll send them to you.
But, you know,
on the border, they're separating the children and the parents. One parent, one young father, committed suicide at the border 2 days ago when they took his children.
What's that?
Huh? I said they are...
What did you say under your breath?
I said an evil policy. An evil
policy. That's not what I thought
it's
he said.
It's been
a pleasure. And, you know, they play on people. And that's the other thing about the news cycle, is playing on people's emotions, hyperbolizing things so much that, you know, that you can't be on one side of a policy or another without hatred. And so, you know, that's the sad thing. So, let's not say things under our breath.
I said there's a lot of hatred.
Yeah. So, Okay, so, let's look at Isaiah 56. And let's get back to chastity.
Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree.
Keep going, go ahead and read two more verses.
For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.
So here we have eunuchs. We know that eunuch is used here. It's hard to say whether it's used as a physical eunuch, which it could be. It could be physical.
The dry tree refers to physical.
Could be, right. But let's remember that Christ also iterated another type of eunuch, a type of eunuch who, out of self-sacrifice, allowed and prayed for and got God's empowerment to overcome the urges to shut that part of their body down and to make the sacrifice to just, you know, have self-control to have that part of your body just go dormant. Okay? So it could be either or, but it probably here in the Old Testament is probably referring to physical eunuchs who are, we know that in king's times, like a king's court, a king was very worried about intrigue, political intrigue, somebody trying to come in and kill him so that, or, you know, one of his wives or concubine wives could be impregnated by somebody else. So it was very common in a king's court for them to take slaves and physically, you know, castrate the men who are the servants so that it was impossible for them to procreate in the service of the king. Okay, so we could be talking about actual physical eunuchs here. Very, very few people have ever physically done this to themselves. Most people do not want this to happen to them, obviously. There are some rare cases, though. There are some rare cases where there have been men who have voluntarily, they just, for whatever reason, they want to do that to themselves or have it done to themselves, and they have done it. But usually it was an involuntary brutalism over slaves that were put into the king's service by force, and to make sure that they didn't procreate with the king's concubine wives and have a fake heir to the throne that seemed to be from the king, right? This is what they would do. So, but what God says here is, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me, and I will hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, and a name better than that of sons and daughters. So in other words, if you missed out on having children because of this, you're going to get your place in glory. And so when you're standing next to somebody who's had sons and daughters, you know, in heaven, in eternity, the person who's had the eunuch, the life of a eunuch, and they had to bear that burden of grief and sorrow, they will get the benefit of the glorification of their sacrifice. Okay, so it's going to be equaled out with equity in heaven. It will be equaled out. So whatever wrongs were done to you this side of eternity, whatever sacrifices you made this side of eternity, well, on the other side of eternity, it will be made up to you with bells on, you know, and then some, basically. So we got to remember that any sacrifices that we've made here or were forced to make here, we have the promise that it's more than made up to us, you know, in the eternal state. Okay, so let's look at the next stage of this. This is where Jesus himself talks about it, this concept, Matthew 19. Yeah, 10 through 12.
His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to me. But he said unto them,
all men cannot receive this save, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it.
Okay. So Jesus is asking a question about marriage here, and divorce. And he goes into this thing about eunuchs, and here he qualifies the word eunuch, because he wants to make sure people understand that there's eunuchs that have been made eunuchs forcibly, like they were forced to become eunuchs because they were captured in battle or in slavery or whatever the case might have been. And then there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs, and here we got to be very careful about this, because this is where some people have literally, rarely, but it has actually happened, there are cases where people have literally, physically made themselves eunuchs, which is absolutely, completely against what this teaching says. This has nothing to do with you taking a knife
this
to yourself.
This is choice.
It's self-control.
Yes.
It's eunuch by self-control and by empowerment with God's Holy Spirit. It is not taking a knife to yourself. Okay? So there are some people who have tried to literally interpret it and done it literally, unfortunately. But actually, they find themselves in violation, actually. They actually find themselves in violation of the Levitical laws that God pronounced. And he claimed in Leviticus, also you see it in Deuteronomy, it is forbidden. It's forbidden for somebody to
mutilate
themselves. It's forbidden. Okay, so you're not supposed to do it. So when Jesus is saying made themselves eunuchs, he's talking by the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit to enable them with self-control. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so, and he encourages it, but he does not encourage it above marriage. Okay? So marriage is pure and holy and good in God's sight. Chastity is good and pure and holy in God's sight. They're both equally good and holy. There's not like one is better than the other, or this one's better than the other. They both have their place in society. They both have their role. Now, as far as spirituality, there's been some extremely spiritual people who've been married. Peter, for instance, he was married. The scripture says so. So Peter was married. Paul, at one time, had to have been married. He was married because you could not be a Pharisee unless you were married. That was one of the requirements. You had to be married. Like, if you weren't married, you were, you know, no chance. You can't be in the club. So he had to have been married. He never really mentions his wife. And it seems to be that they, after his conversion, they were probably separated and divorced, because that was not going to work for her, right? So
he couldn't have gotten a divorce from her. He would have had to divorce her.
Well, that's not what Mark.
She wasn't
going to
spend her life on the road.
Yeah.
Well, she may have asked for a divorce, and then he would give her what's called a guest, right? A guest.
Well, in Mark, Mark chapter 10, Jesus quotes from Genesis 2, and he says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment about divorce. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery.
That's odd, because the Jewish laws are so clear about that.
So, maybe what we think we know about the Jewish laws is a little bit
maybe that's
different.
They are today, though, right? In the Orthodox?
I don't know about the Orthodox, but more liberal and conservative.
Yeah, they can get divorced, but the Orthodox.
You know, I truly don't know.
I can't answer that.
You know, and remember what we see now is Talmudic Judaism, which is rabbinical Judaism, which is basically oral tradition passed on for centuries. So it might not be exactly the same way as it was back then. But here it would indicate that Jesus is either making a statement about a potential future situation that was going to come on society, or he's talking to them about the current state of their situation, or both.
And like you said, the Talmud, you know, there was always a loophole. You know, that's the problem when you have men, you know, look at the scriptures and they argue over this or that. You know what I'm saying? And there's always some way of that thinking to kind of
circumvent.
Yeah. Well, I know what happened in New York was in an Orthodox community. Was the wife wanted out of an abusive marriage, and the husband wouldn't let her out, but refused to grant her a get. And so the men all knew he was abusing her, so they went and beat him up. And said, "You'll be beat up every night until you give your wife a get." So they have ways around it.
Yeah, so, when men step in, sometimes...
You're going to get it until you give the get.
Yeah. Get it.
That's called... teaching a moral to the story.
Yeah.
What goes around comes around.
Yeah. All right.
So remember that in this marriage thing here in Matthew, it also clarifies and elucidates that, you know, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, but it also says whoever divorces his wife except for any reason other than chastity, unfaithfulness, basically. And we see in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, remember Joseph, it's said in the scripture, being a righteous man, decided in his heart to put her away, and the word there is divorce, because they hadn't consummated the marriage yet, Mary and Joseph, but the word actually is in Hebrew, the word divorce, decided to divorce her quietly. He was going to handle it very... judiciously and very discreetly is what he was going to do. And the Bible calls him a righteous man for doing so. That he was, because he was a righteous man, he decided to divorce her discreetly, basically. That's my...
Not to shame her.
Not to... Because he could have had her drug out in public.
And be stoned.
Could have, yeah. I mean, in Roman times, it's debatable how much authority they really had to do that. That's one of the things. Remember, they tried to trap Jesus a couple of times. Like, what do you say? The law says we should stone her, right? But, you know, so what do you say? Because basically, what they were trying to do is they were trying to get Jesus to say, "Yeah, go ahead and stone her." That's what they wanted. Because then, if they had been able to do that, they were going to pull out their other little back pocket card and say, "Oh, we don't. The Rome has taken away our authority of capital punishment." So Jesus just broke the Roman law. Arrest him. You see what I mean? So they're always trying to, you know what I mean? And guess what? Guess who hated? Well, guess who hated more than anything in the world the fact that Rome had taken away their right of capital punishment? Those guys.
The Pharisees.
That they hated that more than anybody. They hated it. But guess what? When it suited their purpose, you see what I mean? When it suited their purpose. Oh, we can catch Jesus trying to go against Rome, and then we'll get Rome after him, even though they hated Rome more than anybody. So you see what I mean? That they're trying to, if there's just any way they can get around anything, right? Okay, so let's keep going, 1 Corinthians. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're looking at verses 8 and then 25 through 29. Okay, and this is important scripture because Paul recognized that there was a condition that had arisen, right? And who would know more about it than him? Because he probably had to deal with it. Okay? He probably had to deal with this condition because he recognized, oh, what about people who get saved and their spouse is not saved? And there's an impossible contention in the household. It's like oil and water, right? I mean, like, it's just, well, I'm trying to be a believer, oh, I'm trying to worship my false gods. Oh, well, you're a false god. Oh, what are you talking about? Your god is a false god. You know, get out of here. And, it, you know, if you have two serious people who are spiritually contentious with each other, how do you have a marriage? You know what I mean? It's hard enough to keep just all the regular things about marriage be held together, right? I mean, that's hard enough by itself, much less you don't agree spiritually. So when this new thing started happening, Paul added some guidelines to marriage. Okay, and that's what he's talking about here in chapter 7. We're actually not going to talk about those parts, but he precedes and concludes with some things about our topic. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8.
To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am.
Yeah, just the next couple.
Now, oh, go to 9 and
10. Yeah, just a few more.
But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the unmarried, I give this charge.
To
not
the married.
Oh.
First time, to the married.
To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife.
Okay, and then it goes on. I mean, it just basically gives an unbelieving, it gives a believing spouse license to allow their unbelieving spouse to divorce them. Okay, that's basically what it is. It's not a license to divorce them, it's a license for them to divorce you. Like, if you can't be here, you can't handle my faith, you can't stand the fact that I'm a Christian, and you're not happy to be with me, in the state that I'm in, then you can leave.
But it says here in 14, that's so neat.
Then they're also sanctified.
Yes, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband.
And their children became blessed and holy.
Right, and you got to be careful here because that does not mean salvation. Okay? The wife doesn't save her unbelieving husband in terms of salvation. Only Christ and Christ's blood and the confession of faith can do that. But what it's basically saying there is set apart. We know the sanctified means set apart. So, now, if you're in a marriage with a believer and an unbeliever, and you unfortunately end up in that situation, which is not good, but see how that can happen? Because you could have two people that are not believers get married. Then, 10 years later, one of them becomes a believer. The other one doesn't. That's a big problem. And so the great movie, A Case for Christ, the book by Lee Strobel.
Yeah.
You know, if you go and if you've seen it, has anybody seen it?
The
Case for Christ.
Read the book.
Yeah, if you've seen it or you read it, it's a great testimony of the patience of the wife while she waited for her husband to catch up with her. But basically, what had happened was it created such a strife in his life. He was so incensed by it that he went on this death mission, you know, trying to disprove Christianity by all means necessary. And at every turn, he had Christianity proved correct to him. And so he had no other place to hide other than to become a Christian himself. And so that was, you know, it's a great story. But there are times when it's not a happy ending like that. Right. Okay, we got to understand that. But there's times when it's not a happy ending, and the patience is worn thin, and the person is unhappy, and they just can't stand to be in the same household as a Christian. And then if the next verse is there, verses 14 through 17, go through the fact that, yes, if you have an unbelieving and they need to leave, man or woman, and they just can't handle it, then let them leave. You know, you can let them go. You don't have to stay in an unequally yoked marriage if the other person can't stand to be with you. Now, if they can stand to be with you, then you're supposed to maintain the marriage. Like, it's not a license for you to leave them. It's a license for them to leave you if they can't handle the fact that you're a believer. Okay, so, and that's actually a very, very good thing, because we know elsewhere in Scripture it says, be not unequally yoked. That's so important, and our kids these days, you can just see it like 7 years from now, divorce, 3 years from now, divorce, 2 years from now, divorce, you know what I mean? You can just he can just see it like, oh, my believing daughter is going to marry an unbelieving guy. Or my believing son is going to marry an unbelieving wife. And you can just predict it. I mean, you can chart out their marriage and how, what is always the thought? It's usually from the girls, the girl side. You know, and I have a hoarse voice tonight, so I can't get my falsetto going too good, but I'll try. You know.
I'll change it.
Right?
I'll change
you.
That was terrible.
Yeah, well, as you can tell, I have a frog in my throat, so give me a break here. But, you know, it's the I'll change him mentality. You are not going to change him. What's going to happen is he's going to pull you away. That's what's going to happen. You're going to get pulled away, and you're going to be pulled into a situation where you're so grieved and miserable. That there's going to be a divorce that ends up happening, unfortunately. And so, 9 times out of 10, that's why our divorce rates are so high, is because, you know, people don't listen to God's boundaries of marriage. You know, what are God's boundaries over marriage? Like, here they are. You know, God sets it up. He doesn't set it up to be mean or take our fun away. He sets it up so that we can have the best chance for success. Okay, but look at this. This is what's really the clincher here in 1 Corinthians 7. Go ahead and finish it up, 25 through 29.
Now, concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be set free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they have none.
Yeah, go a little bit more.
And those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they have no feelings dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away.
Okay, so he's saying here, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. In other words, you are, as a believer, are bound to an unbelieving wife. But you shouldn't seek to be released from that wife. You should, basically, she's sanctified by your presence in the faith. And possibly, because of your good character and your demonstrating your righteousness in Christ to her on a daily basis, that is the best chance she's going to have of seeing, like, oh, this really does make a difference in people's lives. Maybe I should get a hold of the Lord myself and become a believer myself. Okay, so that is what the possibility is there, that they're set apart and sanctified for witnessing. And it's a living witness, because as you carry out the marriage and you show the sacrifice of doing all the things that are in a marriage takes, but then you're also showing the sacrifice it takes to be a believer, that's one way to woo your unbelieving spouse to the Lord. Okay? Now, if you're...
I'm gonna change it.
Right? If that attitude has any chance of working, it's got to be through your faithfulness to the Lord. Okay? So, but if you go on here, it says... do not seek a wife. So if you are released from a wife, like Paul was. Paul was released from a wife. Okay, so he had a wife. He was released from that burden of having an unbelieving wife.
Right.
Of having an unbelieving wife.
Yes.
Be careful now. Be careful. Don't put words in my mouth. Okay. All right, so of being released from an unbelieving wife. You know, the burden of that, right? He was released from it. And what does he say? Do not seek a wife. Why? Because especially at that time, like, things were crazy. You know, he was seeing what the persecution was starting, you know, not too far from the time when this one was written. Peter was going to be crucified, and his wife was crucified in front of him first. You know? And, you know, so he's saying, don't seek a wife, because what are you trying to do when you're marrying? You're trying to, like, build a family, build a home, and have happiness and joy, and, you know, and in the present, and what he says there is, but I say this, brethren, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. So he's basically saying, I'm trying to spare you the trouble in this life. Okay? He says, but if you should marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Now what he's saying there is, now all marriages are going to have trouble, but he's not really getting to that point. What he's really doing is he's getting to the point of, right now at this time, it's a bad time to marry, because a hot persecution is coming. You know, and it's way easier to escape persecution or survive persecution or endure persecution if you don't have your wife there being tortured right next to you. You see what I mean? And your kids, right? So it's way better to just not do it right now, is what he's saying. And it carries on to this day. Of course, we've had pockets of times throughout our history during, you know, sometimes in the medieval times, sometimes in the Renaissance times, sometimes in modern times, in certain countries, certain places, we've had a pocket of peace and prosperity here or there, in different countries and different places. And there's been times for people to, you know, feel secure in marriage and, you know, everything else. But that time is shortening. You know, it's shortening and shortening and shortening now to where, you know, it says people are going to be just like in the days of Noah, marrying and giving in marriage, right? And everything else right up until the moment, right? In that moment. That's it. Okay. All right, but so anyway, finishing this off with chastity, 1 Timothy 4, 3.
only verse 3?
Yeah. Well, let's take a look. You might want to read a little bit more than that. Yeah, that's good.
But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer.
Okay, so right there, doctrines of demons. That's pretty scary, right? Doctrines of demons. By means of hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage. That's a doctrine of demons. Okay? Now, what did Christ say? And what did Paul say? If you can accept it, if you have the self-control, if you have the dedication to dedicate yourself to the Lord in chastity, do so. But, what did Paul say? It's better to marry than to burn with desire. Okay, so here, what are these people doing?
They're forbidding
it. Forbidding it, right? It's an absolute. It's forbidden. You can't do it.
That
now,
speaks against the Catholic Church. They forbid their priests to get married.
That
right.
Started about 1000 AD.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, you know, and basically the way the Catholic Church will argue that point is they'll say, okay, we're not forbidding marriage, but we're saying that all of our priests are only going to be of the ones that Christ was speaking to. Does that make sense? They're saying, Christ said, for those who can accept it, make yourself eunuchs for the glory of God. And so the Catholic Church is saying, the only ones we want are the ones who are that. You know what I mean? So they really get around it by saying they're not really forbidding it. They're saying if the priest is going to enter in, they're expecting the priest to be one of the ones that...
Right.
One of the ones that is accepted that statement from Christ. So that's what they want, and that's the way they get around that. But at the same time, you know, it's humiliating for a priest, and many priests have had to do this, it's humiliating for a priest within a Catholic congregation to be defrocked and to be and or to give up his rights, basically denounce his celibacy, his chastity, and to go in order to marry, because it's a humiliating thing. So it's like he was at this level and now he's down this level, and that's where I do disagree with it. That's where I do disagree, because you know, they don't allow it. You know.
It happens.
Yeah, it happens.
There are priests who leave the priesthood to marry, but there was also a bunch of congregations that joined in mass from another denomination, and when the congregation joined the Catholic Church as a congregation, if their priest was already married, which I think were Episcopalians or something like that, they allowed that to remain.
Right, and that was very, and that story just came out a couple of years ago when that started happening, and some of the Catholic priests were enraged by that. They're like, you know, how dare you let them come and be same as us, equal to us priests, and they're married and we're not, and so it was a big, you know, it got a bunch of people really mad when that happened. But I don't know, you know, it's interesting. You know, we just saw in. You know, talk about the news cycle. Gosh, today it was the I guess it was South America or somewhere in that area. You know, a bunch of bishops got defrocked for more child sex abuse. So there was about three of them, and about a score or two more who voluntarily offered to resign, and some of them were forcibly resigned. From another child sex scandal.
Well, on the news tonight, as I was leaving, it was a Catholic priest in El Paso has been arrested for child abuse, sexual abuse.
Yeah. So I don't know. I mean, I don't know why that happens, but I mean, some people believe it's because they're not married. Like, they can't get married, so they have all these pent up, you know, whatever, frustration. And it comes out in that way, I guess. I don't know if that's accurate or not. I mean, I'm not a, you know.
I think they join the priesthood as pedophiles so they can get away with it.
And that's probably another part of it. I don't know. It's weird.
I believe that there's a lot of innocent men out there. Some of them are priests. Because it's like a disease is going on right now. You have to really protect yourself. You don't want to be alone with a student or even the opposite sex, because you don't know if they're going to accuse
false accusations.
I've had friends who have been falsely accused, and they have paid lots of money on attorneys to get that charge removed.
Yeah, and that's a sad side of our times, isn't it? It's a sad side of our times, because I personally believe you make a false accusation. It's actually in the Bible, too. You make a false accusation, and then you bear the punishment of whatever that accusation is. You know, you say, I was raped, and you weren't really raped. Well, then whatever the consequence for rape is, that happens to you. Oof. You know, but our legal system isn't like that. You can go around making false accusations, you know.
Nothing to the
accusers. Yeah. So we got to be careful, but then, you know, like, can't you see Satan just kind of like, you know, looking on both sides and like, these people, false accusations over here. I got these people, you know, real, you know, they're real actual perpetrators over here. But these people are afraid to accuse them because they're afraid of being falsely accused. You see what I mean? Like, it's just like there's so much.
Well, that's one reason why they don't prosecute false accusation, because they're afraid that, you know, somebody has actually been, you know, victimized in that way, and they would be afraid to accuse the perpetrator, because if they did, well, then, you know, the system could backlash on them. And so it's kind of like
it's a mess.
Think of it, though, whenever you are in a position to really draw people to Christ, that is like putting a huge target on your back for Satan.
Yeah.
He will...
And I'm sure there's priests that have been falsely accused.
Oh, yes.
I'm sure that there have been. As a matter of fact, you know, Pope Francis, he actually just put out a public apology today, apologizing for saying he wasn't going to remove those bishops until he had proof. And apparently, and he actually accused the accusers of false accusations. He apologized to them today because apparently proof surfaced. There was proof that surfaced that was analyzed. And now he's apologizing to them because he accused them of being false accusers.
That was in Colombia, I believe.
Oh, yeah, it was somewhere in South America.
Yeah, it was Colombia. Yeah. I saw the headline. I didn't read the entire.
You know, it is sad to me. It's sad because the world needs more religious men. You know, I mean,
spiritual,
religious people. You know, the Roman Catholic Church.
Look at
is suffering.
All the Protestant ministers who go down and they destroy their whole church when they do that.
Well, you have to know about, you've got to learn about sin so you can preach about it. Remember
that's
the pastor?
Whoa, wait a minute.
The pastor that,
what are you saying there?
That was his, when they...
Not all comments are officially endorsed.
When they faced him about his thing, he said, well, I'm preaching about things I didn't really know. So I had to go and experience them so I would know how to preach against them. And I thought, that's right.
That's what Rasputin the monk preached to the court, and the Tsar's court, too. He was evil beyond belief.
Well, there's also Chesterton's Father Brown stories.
Yeah, I love those stories.
The whole idea is that, you know, he's the priest is... that Father Brown is cognizant and aware of the sin, okay, but he's removed from the world, so he has a better perspective on it.
Yeah.
And so he can discern.
He's a brilliant little detective.
Yeah, he's great.
Yes.
All right, let's try to. Okay, so I think we have a balanced understanding of chastity now. You know, it's a choice. It's a choice that God and Christ admire, but it's not one that they forced on your throat. You know, and there's some people right now. And throughout history, who have made that commitment to him, and they have a glorious reward in heaven waiting for them. People who have lived faithfully in their marriages, likewise, have a glorious reward in heaven for them. You know, it's balanced. It's all balanced. Okay, so but these individuals, the 144,000, seem to be, it's like when you get married, right? Christ is about to get married. You see what I mean? So like when a man gets married, who does he want with him? You know, it's like they call it the best man, right? The groomsman, right? He wants his best man with him, and you know, who are Christ's best men? They're the ones who've had chastity like he did. You see what I mean? Like they're what's that?
I was gonna say what's even more remarkable to me is that they have no lies in them.
No deceit, right? These are stellar individuals, right? I mean, they're the cream of the crop. These are like tops.
No politicians.
Yeah, no politicians.
And
right?
No lawyers.
No lawyers. No politicians.
Amen.
Right. Okay. All right. So, but let's look at the candidates here. John, Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 43 through 51. Sure.
The next day, after Jesus decided to leave Galilee, he met Philip and said, "Follow me." Philip came from the same town, Bethsaida, as Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "From Nazareth? Can anything good come from that place?" Philip replied, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming, he said to him, "There truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deception." Nathanael asked, "How do you know me?" Jesus replied, "Before Philip came to call you, I saw you under the fig tree." Nathanael answered, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus replied, "You believe that just because I said I saw you under the fig tree, you are going to see greater things than that." And then he added, "In all truth I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending over the Son of Man.
All right, so this is the calling of the first disciples, Nathanael being one of them. Many people believe Nathanael is also has the name Bartholomew. So when you see Bartholomew in some passages and Nathanael in others, just two different names for the same person. But nevertheless, Nathanael here, notice what Jesus says about him. This is just what my mom was just talking about. Jesus saying to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, no deceit." You know, so there's no lie in these 144,000. And Jesus looks for those types of people. You know, he sees them, and he can see them and their spiritual righteousness. Not that they're not without sin. Not the only righteousness that's without sin is Christ's, which he imputes to us. But here he sees that there's people that don't like deceit. Okay, so like Dennis was saying earlier, when he said, "I don't like people lying to me," talking about the news and stuff like that. Usually people who don't like them, like people lying to them, are people who are straightforward themselves. You know, and they don't want to lie, and they don't want to be lied to. They don't want to play that game. They want to be direct and upfront and very transparent. And so deceit is all about, well, I'm going to put up this front so that somebody doesn't see what's really happening over here behind this side of things. And so,
Watch the left while I get you at the right.
Yeah, that kind of thing, right. Exactly. So, Christ admires and looks for people who aren't like that. Like people who are just straightforward and face value instead of, you know, having wearing a bunch of masks. And he sees that here in Nathanael. So Nathanael is a great candidate for being, you know, one of these people. You know, so if you believe the view that it's people who are from the past who are going to be brought forward in the future, you know, Nathanael might be one of them, maybe.
Well,
if you believe that view.
He stated what he actually believed, you know. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? I mean,
yeah.
Instead of going,
so
"Oh, wow, Jesus, Nazareth, that's a good deal." He goes, "Oh, man, this guy's from Nazareth, you know."
Yeah, the modern translations, right, like El Paso. Can anything good come from El Paso?
That's what I'm saying.
Well, come and see, right? Come and see.
That part of Northeast they call the Devil's Triangle.
Oh, man.
I grew up there.
Oh, wow. What? Something good came from there? Because you were there with us tonight?
Right? It wasn't back then.
Okay. All right, well, let's look at Matthew 9, 14 and 15.
Ready?
Go ahead.
Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast so often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? For the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast."
But there's a key clue. Okay, and for those people, this might be your go-to verse if you believe that part of the 144,000 are from the past and they're brought into the future at the time of the revelation, and then sealed. If you believe that, this might be one of your key verses here, because it would indicate that these are the groomsmen, and Christ calls himself the bridegroom. And he says, can the groomsmen fast and mourn while the bridegroom is with them? Like, it's like now is a time of celebration, right? They're not going to fast and mourn when they're happy to be with me. They'll fast and mourn when there's a time of separation between us, is what he's saying. So these groomsmen, whether these are just preludes to the groomsmen or whether they come back at that time of the wedding and these apostles are part of the wedding party, and they're part of these groomsmen, maybe, you know, remains to be seen. But they certainly have a special place in the ceremony one way or the other. Okay, I think we already went over this one. And I already told you what I thought about it, so I think we can just kind of skip it. So let's get to the end and finish this off. So Matthew 27, 51 through 53, that's just where it talks about the day that Christ resurrected. A bunch of people came out of their tombs, apparently, and appeared to many. One of the most mysterious passages in the Bible. There's no other cross-reference for it. all it leads to is just speculation. So it's one of those things that Bible teachers like me just wish, you know, I almost wish it just wasn't in the Bible, because people ask, like, well, what is it? And you're like, I don't know. I mean, your guess is...
You just have to wait till you get to the source and ask it.
Yeah. Your guess is as good as mine. But some people have guessed, nevertheless, some people have guessed that the people who come out of the graves on the day of the resurrection, they claim that that is the 144,000, or part of the 144,000. Maybe. I don't know, but I just say that if that's true and they come out and they go into heaven with Christ in a cloud, well, then why weren't they sealed? You know, why do they come back to the earth and they're still mortal and then they're sealed? Like, to me, that part doesn't make sense, but it might be. I don't know. You know, I don't know.
It's like the mark of Cain. You know what I mean? He had the mark for people
to
protection, and it's kind of, I don't know.
Well, these folks were saints.
Yeah.
I know, but it's bad.
That were raised on his death.
Okay. But nevertheless, yeah, those saints, whoever they were, whether they're the 144,000, part of the 144,000, whether they're not, or whether they're just some strange spiritual group, I don't know. Nobody knows. Anybody who tells you they know who they are for sure is just, you know.
I just love mysteries.
Yeah.
Can you imagine in heaven, oh, what's that star? Because I'm part of the strange mystical group.
Yeah.
Magical mystery too.
They're special ones for sure. They're special for sure, but what their role is, I mean, no one really knows. Okay, real quick, we're going to get into this next week, actually, so I don't think we need to. Well, next session, session 33, we'll get into this. Misusing Matthew 24:14. Okay? Matthew 24 is so misunderstood by so many people, because they try to make certain things equal certain things that they're not. In Matthew 24, is a sweeping panorama of the end times, but there's key indicators given. One of them is, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Okay, many preachers, and I'm sorry to disparage any preachers, but many preachers that I've heard and that I've seen in person, and many Bible-believing Christians that I've talked to and talked to in person, use this verse to say that the end times are still far off in the future. Because there's the pygmies and this weird country here, and there's this Aboriginal tribe over here, and there's these people over here, and we don't have a Bible in their native language. It hasn't been translated into their language yet. And also, there hasn't been missionaries that have gone to them yet. So, because of that, that alone, the end can't come yet, because we have to reach the pygmies in Timbuktu, or the Guadalajarans, and, you know, or the whoever here, or the whoever there. And there's this remote island out in the I don't know, I'm just trying to come up with weird sounding country names, right? So,
it's a city.
Oh, okay.
I've been there.
All right, good.
Well, then you took it there.
Yeah, so you've been there, right? So
no, it's already there.
You brought the gospel, right? You brought the gospel with you. But, I mean, that point is absurd. It's an absurd point. That is not what this means. What it actually means is the angel that we're going to talk about next week. There's an angel that flies in mid-heaven that goes around the entire earth preaching the eternal gospel to all the people who are going through the tribulation at that point, before the end comes. So there is an eternal gospel that will be preached from mid-heaven, from an angel themselves, that will go around and preach the gospel at the time when people are given that choice to accept the mark of the beast or refuse it. Okay, so there's going to be an angel that goes around and specifically spreads the gospel message during that time, and give all the people who are on earth at that time the ability to choose correctly and not choose the wrong thing. So, so be careful on that, and let's just finish with this. Matthew 22:1-14. Now, with everything in view, I put this last on purpose, Okay, and I guess what's, since we're at the top of the rotation, I'll just go ahead and read it myself. And hoarse voice and all. And let's look at Matthew 22:1-14. Okay, and I want you to think about the parable of the marriage feast, because there's so many people, I believe, who get this wrong. Okay, all right. Think about who's who in this parable. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Okay, so I think it's pretty obvious so far, right? King is
God
the Father. Son is
Jesus
Christ. Okay, so that's so far so good, right? That's easy. We can see that for sure. All right. And he sent out his slaves, or bondservants, to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. They were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other bondservants, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. They paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his bondservants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Okay, so let's look at this real quick and we'll close with this tonight. Notice in verse 4, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, let me ask you this. We have an analogy here, a parable here, where meat is butchered. In other words, it's one step away from being served on the plate. Right? Now, are we talking about the wedding guests? Are they the church? And this is what is most commonly thought of and taught. The way this is most commonly thought of and taught, which I believe is completely wrong, is that the ones who were first invited are the Jews. They didn't listen, they didn't want to hear it, they didn't, no thanks, you know, forget it. I don't want to come, or I'm not interested, no thank you, you know. And the ones who finally go out into the streets and call anybody are the Gentiles. And that's us. I mean, this has been, the church has been gathering and getting ready for the wedding feast ever since. Well, you know, I'm sorry to say that if that's the case, that meat that was butchered has long since gone spoiled, right? It's rotten because it's been, you know, if the wedding feast was prepared back at the time when this parable was given, this is a yet future parable. It's a yet future parable. Other problem, the price for the bride hadn't been paid yet when Jesus spoke this. What was the payment price? Crucifixion on the cross, right? When he died on that cross, that was the payment price. That was the down payment. That was the, you know, I'm serious about this. I'm going to give everything I have to this union that we're all anticipating. So what this is a future prophecy. It's a future parable. And what it is when is the wedding feast, when the meat's going to be butchered and the, you know, the table settings are going to be placed and everything's in order, is going to be when? When the bride still hasn't been fully formed. No. The bride's already in heaven at this time. In the rapture. The bride is already there preparing her wedding gown and getting all the last little, you know, perfections done. And what is this referring to then? It's referring to the tribulation period. And the Jews are going to be invited to the wedding feast, and initially they're going to reject that invitation and reject it and reject it. So he's going to send who? Two witnesses. And who else is he going to send? 144,000. You see what I mean? They're all, the two witnesses are going to go out, 144,000 are going to go out. They're going to originally start in Israel, and then what's going to happen? A large portion of Israel is going to say, no thanks, you know, decline, 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 forget you, I'm not interested. So what's going to happen is they're going to go to the Gentile world, all the people that got left behind after the rapture. Hey, you know, you're not going to get married, but would you like to come to the marriage ceremony? You see what I mean? It's the tribulation saints. They're the ones being invited, and when they get invited, what do they have to have? They have to have the proper garment. And what's the proper garment? Back in olden times, this is an old-style marriage. Okay, but actually, I got to participate in a wedding ceremony like this. I did not have to pay a cent. And I had probably the nicest tuxedo that I've ever worn in my life. Okay, I mean, it was easily, you know, $1,000 plus, maybe $2,000 plus, and this was like 10... like 15 years ago. Okay, this was a serious wedding, right? But we went, and it was tailored. Yeah, it was like we actually went to a tailor. And basically, what it was is the host of the wedding provided the clothes for all the wedding guests. You know, and that's what they used to do, is they would provide the clothes. Like, you have to wear, you know, we don't want somebody showing up and causing a distraction from the ceremony, right? Because it's kind of like you walk by and like you see somebody who's in his old, you know, 1942 suit with his Sansa belt slacks and his, you know, plaid tie or something, and you're like, that doesn't fit here, right? That's not right. That's not what we're going for, right? So, so everybody has to put on the proper attire, right? And what's the proper attire? Basically, it's the white robe, it's the wedding clothes, it's the groom has paid the payment price for everybody's sin to put on righteousness. So you attend the wedding with the same righteousness that is being married to by Christ to his bride.
The robe church. Of righteousness.
A robe of righteousness.
Okay. So it has nothing to do with knowing or completely with an earnest heart.
Absolutely, it does have to do with that.
Okay, so
no,
it does have
that. The tribulation saints, they hear the gospel and they accept it. Okay. But their invitation is not to be part of the bride. Their invitation is to what?
Be a guest.
To be a guest at the wedding.
Okay.
But how do they get there? They have to have the blood of Christ. That's the only... The blood of Christ gets us to the wedding, right? But the blood of Christ gets the guests to the wedding too. Okay, does that kind of make sense now?
Yeah.
You see it a little bit more, because you see, like, if you look at it the other way, that doesn't make sense at all.
Yeah.
Okay. But once you start to kind of see the timing and you start to see who all the players are, you know, there's guests, there's the bride, there's the groom, there's the groomsmen, there's the bride, bridal attendants. You know, this is a wedding. Okay, so if you start to see it like that, you can start to see some of those kingdom parables come alive a little bit better. Okay. And one thing that struck me this week as I was thinking about this and meditating on it, you know, we got to remember that when we say bride of Christ, for some men that might be a little bit, like, you know, that's, I'm not going to be putting on makeup or something, am I? No. No. What it is it's trying to show the spiritual closeness, okay? So a husband and a wife have a physical intimacy that is, you can't get more physically intimate than that, That's as intimate as it gets. So all it means to be the bride of Christ, all that means, it means that in the spiritual sense, we are unified. We are unified, and we share a special spiritual closeness that's closer than any other spiritual unity that you can have. Okay? Now, with Christ and his 144,000, they're going to share a unique intimacy, right? Like, for instance, think of your wedding. Everybody in here has been married or is married. just think of your wedding, right? And think of this. Now, did you share the same relationship with your groomsmen or your bridesmaids as you did with your spouse?
No,
it's different, right? It's a different relationship, but are you close with your groomsmen and your bridesmaids?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. You're very close with them, right? You're very close with them. Are you close with your spouse? Well, I hope so, right?
Whatever.
You hope so.
You're not.
Yeah, that's weird, right? But you should be close with your spouse, and you should be close with your... And then you're all happy to have the guests at your wedding. You're close with them, too. You see what I mean? You all share special closeness, but the relationship between, you know, groomsmen, bridal attendant, guest, bride, groom, there's different relationships there. So when we say we're the bride of Christ, that doesn't mean, guys, that we're going to be putting on, you know, blush or anything like that. It just means that we might blush in the presence of Christ, you know, sharing that special closeness, but it's not going to be a feminine thing in that sense, if you see what I mean. It's a spiritual closeness that the physical analogy is meant to unveil for you.
That's, I wonder who's going to make the cake.
Well, you're a good baker.
I'm not a cake maker.
Okay.
Do you want to hear that at my wedding, one of the groomsmen came drunk.
Oh,
so he had to be replaced at the last minute, and so my wonderful cousin, he wasn't dressed in a tuxedo, but he was dressed in a nice suit, and he filled in. But this was one of my husband's Navy buddies who just had a few too many beers or something.
He's probably nervous about being in it and thought it calmed his nerves.
So that's what happened at my wedding.
Well, I'll give you a story to tell, at least, right? Every wedding has a weird little glitch or something, doesn't it? Seems like. Okay, any prayer requests? I know we want a little bit before.
Yes, I do. I need you to pray for my brother, Ruben Martinez. He's like this close from being homeless.
Oh, no.
And I really think that he's just going through a difficult time, and I really think that God needs to open his mind because he's not thinking straight. And he does and says the dumbest things.
Weird things.
And the very painful things sometimes. And he's never aware of his actions, and he never knows how to say I'm sorry because he never believes he did something wrong. And also, what else was it? He's lost. He's really lost.
And he brings chaos, confusion, and drama everywhere he goes.
Yeah.
And so he wears out his welcome.
Yeah.
He thinks everybody owes him.
Okay. All right. Well, we need to be praying prayer for that for sure. Ruben Martinez. Anybody else?
My friend's mother, Evelyn Berta, she's actually the friend of the mother of two daughters who are both my friends. She had to have surgery and had to have her bowel resected, and she's in her 80s. She's doing a little bit better, but they had hoped she could be able to eat by now. But she can't, and it's been 5 days, and she can't drink. She's still in the hospital with IVs. All she can have is ice chips, so her mouth is really dry. So just pray for complete healing for her. So.
Okay.
I have a friend, Natalie's son, who is going to be having implants put in her mouth, and it's going to be happening on Monday, June the 18th, I think. And the doctor tells her it will be 4 months before she will be able to have anything
like solid.
Solid food.
Some milkshakes around.
And then her daughter, Diane Knott, 2 years ago had a cancerous tumor removed behind her ear. And now the cancer has come back with a vengeance. This started 3 months ago. It has now covered her entire brain, and she was not given much time to live. She's with hospice.
Oh,
her name is Diane. This is Natalie's son's daughter, and her name is Diane Knott, K-N-O-T-T.
Now Natalie's son is her last name?
Natalie's son is the one with the
son is her last name?
S-O-N, son.
Okay, Natalie's son.
And then her daughter is Diane Knott.
All right.
I'm good. Thank you for the prayers.
Please pray for her to get good results tomorrow.
Right. And I'm personally, I'm looking for. Last year it happened, and I got another opportunity this year to apply for more of a management type job, so I'm gonna do it and just God will. Yeah. I'm happy either way, but I'm looking to see if maybe it's a possibility to just figure it out. And also sort of my false arrows back here. Alright. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for the discussion, and we thank you for just the challenge that you set forth before us. We see these righteous figures of faith, the 144,000 without the seat, dedicated to chastity in their lives, totally focused on you. And we just think, how can we hope to match that level of sacrifice, that level of righteousness? And we know that the only thing we can do is reach it through you in Christ, Lord. And we just pray that as we live our lives and do have choices that we make and the various decisions that we have before us, that you'll just press upon us and our souls and spirits, our conscience, to help us to make the righteous decisions and the righteous choices as much as possible, so that we might just be more pleasing in your sight and more able to be used by you for good in a world that's quickly decaying and falling into many, many difficult times, both before the tribulation starts and certainly once it does begin. We pray, Lord, that you'll just bless us and help us to keep the teachings that you have for us tonight fresh in our minds. We might meditate on them and think about them and help them to inspire us and motivate us. We pray, Lord, for several people in our fellowship and extended fellowship as we do that. Reuben, B's brother. It's just a real tough time. And only you know what the underlying problems and troubles and strife in his mind and in his life are, Lord. And we just pray that you can meet him there at that particular point, wherever the root problem is, that you just meet him there and help reveal yourself to him in a way where he can start having an anchor point with the relationship with you to start overcoming some of these challenges and griefs and sorrows that are in his life and that he brings to others, his actions. We just pray that you'll put your charge over it and assign a special place with your angels to minister over this particular situation. And we pray, Lord, also for Berta, who's had a terrible medical procedure, and she is struggling to recover. And we pray for your comforting touch and healing touch upon that medical surgical procedure, and that you'll just restore her to health and wholeness, and help her system to accept the procedure, and to, that she might just continue to get better and be able to eat again and just get back to normal. We also pray, Lord, for some other serious medical situations with Natalie's son and her daughter. Terrible situations. Just your daughter, Lord, we just pray that you would bless her and help her to have the courage to face what seems to be a near and imminent death. And we just pray, Lord, that her soul is saved by you through her faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. And we pray that she has the courage to face this transition at a time before normal time, and that she will just face it with courage. And we also pray, Lord, that it's not our time to go, if it's within your will, that she might be miraculously healed at the last minute. We just pray for that first and foremost, but she is coming close to meeting you. We just pray that you will prepare her and welcome her into your kingdom and help her to have the comfort and courage to face it and to go into this new eternity with you. And we pray that her mother is just has so many things, this medical procedure and the thought of losing her daughter and so many things just bearing down on her. We just pray that you'll lift her up and strengthen her to endure it. To have the procedure go as well as possible and never to come through it as well as possible and be restored to full health and wholeness, and that she might continue on and just be able to endure this potential loss that she might be facing in the future, and be strengthened by you and have something come in her life that just helps her to move forward. And we pray also, Lord, for Carol, that she'll just be blessed and have good news tomorrow and just have your blessings upon her. And whatever the news is, just the courage to face it, and whatever the next steps you might have to take are, to take them with faith and courage and boldness and peace of Christ in her heart. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you just bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit to give us your guidance and your protection. And we pray that you return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yesterday, he was going ahead and flying from TV.